Exodus chapter 2. We have come as far as verse 11. For you guys that are taking this study seriously, going along with us, you know where we're at here. Bondage and slavery in Egypt, the taskmasters whipping people, the suffering. In the middle of all that, this little boy is born when there's a commandment to throw the babes into the river, the males. And his mother puts him in a little ark, puts him in the flags. And, of course, Pharaoh's daughter finds this little boy, 3 months old. Probably this is hot sheep soot, the princess that will become a queen, actually a pharaoh for 18 to 20 years. And actually will change her name to be masculine. And there were carvings of her with one of those beards strapped on her chin that they would wear, the little pointy ones. And she then, through Miriam, gives him back to his mother, not knowing, it seems, that it's his mother, and pays her to nurse him, to wean him, understanding it's a Hebrew child and no Egyptian woman would do that. And then in verse 10, it comes to the point then where Jochebed, his mother, has to bring him back to the princess of Egypt, probably 4 or 5 years old, fully weaned at that point. His name is an Egyptian name, Moses. We don't know his Hebrew name. We're never told his given name. We have this name given to him by an Egyptian princess. And it tells us then at that point that he understands his relationship to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 11. It says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto," please notice this, "his brethren, and he looked on their burdens." His mom and dad were slaves. He knew this while he was growing. We don't know if they're both still alive. This is 40 years later. "And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And they would beat them with wooden sticks, sometime to the point of death." So Moses now goes out. Look, it says it came to pass. That's 40 years. We're not told anything. 40 years has gone by. And Moses wrote this, and he doesn't kind of fill us in on really the details of his life. He just says it came to pass. But he goes out to see one of his brethren. That means when he was a preschooler, the things that Amram and Jochebed put into his heart as a little kid before 5 years old took root there and are still alive. That as a 40-year-old man, he knows he belongs to the nation of Israel somehow, remarkably. And parents, when you sow the word of God again into your kids, it isn't just information. It's not like something they learn at the zoo or something they learn from their favorite cartoon. It's the word of God. It's supernatural. And it always bears fruit. It never comes back empty or void. It accomplishes. So even at that young age. So interesting, Moses doesn't tell us anything really about himself. There had to be information passed down through generations, because in the book of Acts, Stephen tells us some things. It says, "In which time," this time of persecution, "Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months." We read that last week. "And he was cast out, and Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son." And then Stephen tells us, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds." That will be interesting, because when God goes to send him, he says, "I can't talk." Here we'll find out the way he's raised in the court of Pharaoh. He is mighty in words and deeds. "And when he was a full 40 years old," that's how we know, "it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So we don't know how Moses had that conviction and how he believed that the Israelites would understand that he was the one. But evidently he did. Whether that came to him in a dream, whether that was something that God had put on the hearts of Amram and Jochebed before he was five, and they told him that. There are traditions about that in the scripture. We're not told specifically. It tells us then in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which would have been grooming him evidently to be the next Pharaoh. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We're not told when that happened. Was it when he says when he came to years? So as he turns 40, is he then looking at Hatshepsut, the princess that raised him, that no doubt he loved, and said, I can't do this. This is not my lineage. This is not who I am. It says, the esteeming the reproach of the Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Sometimes certainly we need to do that. Esteeming the reproach of Messiah, of Jesus, of the Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He knew at the end the greatest rewards were for those who would suffer for Christ rather than those who inherited all of the wealth of Egypt. And by faith, it says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. So we do have some information there. And Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that by the time he was 30, that he was appointed commander of the Egyptian military, which would have been part of his training, and that they were being defeated on different fronts by the Ethiopians. And at 30 years old, he reorganized the Egyptian military and had victories in all those places and drove the Ethiopians back to their own territory. That he was a great, it says he was mighty in words and deeds. Stephen tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us there in Acts chapter 7. So this man with all of this training, he just says it came to pass. He doesn't tell us more than that. Look, understand what it meant to be trained in all of the wisdom of Egypt, all of the understanding of Egypt. Because that great pyramid stood there 1,000 years before Moses was born. You have to understand this culture, the most sophisticated in the world, and some of the things they did still we don't understand. Great Pyramid, I have this printout with 50 things about it, which I'm not going to do to you, I'm just going to do 10. But, you know, remarkable things made of limestone and granite, you know, blocks. The mortar that held that together, they've broken it down chemically. They understand the ingredients, but they can't reproduce it. And the mortar between the stones on the pyramid is stronger than the stones themselves. However they did that. It's 481 foot high, so 48-story building, if you can imagine. There's enough stone in the Great Pyramid to build a 2-foot wall all the way around the globe. Encircle the earth. It's the only pyramid with 8 sides. Listen, the Great Pyramid in Giza has 8 sides. You want to throw up the pic? The interesting thing is you can only see the 8 sides twice a year in the spring and the fall equinox, and you can only see it from up in the sky. They have no idea how they knew on the ground. But it's an eight-sided pyramid. You can see in the center of each side, there's a crevice. It comes in a bit on each side. There's an estimated 2,300,000 stones between 2.5 ton up to 50 tons. The base of it covers 13 acres, 592,000 square feet. Each side is 218,000 square feet. The internal temperature, are you interested in this? Just some geeky. Okay. The internal temperature of the Great Pyramid is 68 degrees year round, which is the average temperature of the globe. Yeah, I know. There were 144,000 casing stones on the surface of polished limestone white, which have been taken to build buildings and mosques and different things. But when they were there, they were polished to the point they were polished within 1/100th of an inch and cut. They have no idea how they did that. And they were so tightly sealed, you wouldn't see the seams. In fact, it was called Iket in Egyptian, which means the glorious light. And they said when the sun shone on it, you could hardly look at it. It looked like a star. Yeah, I know. And it's the most accurately aligned building on the face of the earth. It is within 3/60 of a degree of error facing perfect north, more than the Paris Observatory. They have no idea. And the corners of the pyramid are set in sockets. There's ball sockets on the four corners. So if there's an earthquake, any movement, it doesn't affect it. They didn't know that till this last century when they were able to do soundings under the sand, that there were sockets on the corners. And if you do the latitude and longitude over the Great Pyramid, it is at the center of the land masses of Earth. Yeah. That's cool. And all the other things, if you know, all the math things about there's pi there, there's all of these things. Plato stayed in Egypt and learned. Many of the Greek philosophers came and stayed there to learn that the mathematical things related to the curvature of the earth. There are things that related to the distance between the earth and the sun. There's mathematical things that they have no idea. So when we say that Moses, I'm telling you, there's a reason I'm telling you this. When Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was trained in everything they understood, you have to understand what that means. Between 4 and 5 years old, a royal child in Egypt was taken, and they were taught engineering, mathematics, and that was trigonometry, it was algebra, using pi. You know, between 4 and 5, they started to be trained astronomy, because some of the shafts on that are perfect with certain of the constellations. They learned religion. As a royal child, they had to learn the religions of Egypt. They learned writing, which was both hieroglyph and hieratic, which was kind of like a shorthand, but hieroglyph were all the pictures, the pictorial language. They had to learn all of that. They had to learn all of the military tactics, martial arts. They had to learn medicine. They have found in mummies and daddies, but they found in the mummies teeth that were filled with gold fillings, and some of the others had like a porcelain. It was less expensive, but it was a filling that still had held up better than the teeth. So all of this, you think of everything that he learned and everything he was involved with, and now it gives us a picture of this young man, 40 years old, with all of this under his belt. He goes out, yet there's something under all of those PhDs that is pulling him to the nation of Israel and the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it says he goes out and he sees this Hebrew, this Israelite, being beat by one of the taskmasters. Look at verse 12. It says, and he looked this way and he looked that way. He hasn't learned to look up yet. The fear of man brings a snare. He's looking on the horizontal. He looked this way, he looked that way, and when he saw there was no man, there was no witness, it says, he slew the Egyptian Then what do you do with the dead Egyptian? He hid him in the sand. You can't just let him lay there. So he, which tells us they're working out on a perimeter somewhere. He buries him in the sand. It's interesting because in verse 11 it says he was smiting the Hebrew. That's the same word used in verse 12 where it says he slew the Egyptian. So he was probably beating that Israelite to death. Moses stepped in. The guy, no doubt, probably tried to fend off Moses. Moses was both defending himself, it seems, and this man from being beaten to death. Was it the right way to do it? No, it wasn't the right way to do it. Killing somebody never makes anything right. There were times when God said the Israelites into battle, there were purpose. But Moses is going to learn this wasn't the way to handle this one. And evidently, there's at least one witness. That's the guy he saved. And he must go home kind of gnarly, but he must tell what happened. So you have Moses here. It tells us in Acts chapter 7 that he supposed that his brethren would understand he was to be the deliverer. So he's committed to the will of God at this point in time. But he's not yet committed to the God of that will. And what can happen with so many of us is we can be committed to God's will. Oh yeah, this is right, that's wrong, this is right, that's wrong, this is right, that's wrong. And it can become legalistic until we're committed to the God of that will. And when we know his love, because he first loved us, when we know what we are, Moses still has to learn it, and we know what he is, and the grace he's bestowed upon us, then doing his will comes from a much different flavor, much different place. It touches people in a much different way. So Moses, at this point, certainly committed to the will of God, but not yet to the God of that will. He's operating on the horizontal, justifiably in his mind, not yet on the vertical. And he buries this guy in the sand. Look at chapter 14. It's going to tell us God buries the whole Egyptian army in the ocean with one try. He doesn't need Moses' help to kill Egyptians one at a time and kill 6 million of them and keep burying them in the sand. And then it says, and he went out the second day. Now look, he went out. He's not sent. It doesn't say here anywhere. He's sent. Twice it says he went. He went out the second day, the next day, behold, two men of the Hebrews, two Israelites, are striving together over something. And he said unto him that did the wrong, the bully, why are you smiting your fellow, your brother? And he snaps around, looks at Moses and says, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Word is out. No doubt the survivor must have said what took place. He says, this guy says, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses is thinking, oh, this is not good. Now, by this time, it seems, Thutmose the Third, who is the stepson of Thutmose the Second, Hatshepsut was the royal daughter of Thutmose the Second, but Thutmose the Second had another woman who wasn't royal and had the son by her, Thutmose the Third, who was then in line really to be the next pharaoh. Thutmose the Second died, and it falls to Hatshepsut for a number of years to stand in that place. She becomes the only female pharaoh while Thutmose the Third is being raised up, who again becomes a military a general of the military and so forth. But he hates Hatshepsut because she's taken his place, and she's changed one of the letters in her name to make it masculine. And there were images of her with one of those little beards on that only the pharaohs were allowed to wear. They were strapped on, those little pointy weird things. You've seen those. And so he puts her to death towards the end of her life anyway, and then erases all of the monuments and destroys all the information. And he comes to the throne, and no doubt he hates Moses anyway. knowing that he was a Hebrew. Moses knows he's in trouble here because word is out. It says, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, Moses feared. He said, surely this thing is known. And Pharaoh heard this thing, and there's always a this thing in our lives we get in trouble with. He sought to slay Moses. So Moses pictures up in the post office. He's on the news. You know, there's a price on his head. He sought to slay Moses, it says. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. That's a good place to sit down when you're out in the desert, by a well. Moses is going to go into God's seminary now. He has graduated from all the universities in Egypt, and he ain't got what it takes. And God now is going to take Moses for the next 40 years into his seminary. So he spends 40 years learning that he's somebody, 40 years learning that he's nobody, and then the last 40 years learning what God can do with somebody who's a nobody. There's this whole process that goes on. So at this point in time is the end of self, as it were. He flees from Egypt, where he had whatever status he had. And sometimes, you know, for those that are highly qualified, it just takes a while to sit down. And Moses finally comes to that place. He sat down by a well in Midian. Now, I'm going to put up this picture of Midian because I want you to understand, because moving forward, it'll be a huge part of our study. You see Midian. It's down there in the bottom right-hand corner. It says Midian. See it? You guys read that? Your eyes are better than mine. You can read Midian there. And that is Saudi Arabia. Everybody thinks it's in the Sinai Peninsula. It's not. Every map, you go to the maps in your Bible, go to any map, and they'll have Midian there in Saudi Arabia. Up there in the top left-hand corner is the area of Goshen. You see it's all green there. And he fled across, no doubt, Gulf of Aqaba around the northern end into the land of Midian. And he's going to be there for 40 years. It says he went to the land of Midian, not to the Midianites. Everybody tries to say, well, he went and hung out with the Midianites. And they were spread all over. It doesn't say he hung out with Midianites. And no doubt they probably were spread all over. Midian was the son of Keturah, Abraham's second wife. And we're going to find here Reuel, Jethro, the priest of Midian, is a priest of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through his lineage. And he flees into this area of Midian. Now look in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. That's whenever you hear about this whole thing, you hear that Mount Sinai is at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, and that was never true till Constantine's mom, St. Catherine, decided to travel that part of the world. She decided where a lot of strange things were in Israel, but she went into the Sinai Peninsula and she said, that must be Mount Sinai. I can feel it. So St. Catherine's monastery is there, where they came up with Sinaiticus and some of the manuscripts and so forth. But there was no evidence in ancient history that Mount Sinai was ever in the Sinai Peninsula. It was over in Midian. It was in Midian where God appears to Moses and says, bring my people back to this mountain in Midian, where Horeb is. So that's going to be part of our study as we move forward. Just wanted you to see that today. You got a picture in your mind. It says here, he fled from Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, verse 16 says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. So not like the priesthood today. He had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds, these bullies, came and drove them away, but Moses stood up. You're all seeing Charlton Heston in your mind, I know. Moses stood up, and he helped them, and then he watered their flock. the guy with all these PhDs learning to serve. He watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, so the priest of Midian, his name is Reuel, which means friend of God, Reuel. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it you guys are come back so soon? How'd you get the job done so fast?" And they said, notice this, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he? I got seven daughters and you let a single guy get away? What the heck is wrong with you guys? Nobody got their claws in him? What are you gonna do? The guy rescued you. Where is he? Why is it that you haven't brought the man home? Go call him that he may eat bread with us." And it says, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So Moses comes into the land of Midian. He wouldn't have been in the Sinai Peninsula. They had turquoise mines there. They had copper mines there. They had all kinds of business. So he's, you know, Egyptian royalty. He leaves. He goes into this area of Midian on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba in Saudi Arabia. Galatians chapter 4 says Mount Horeb is in Arabia. Says it right there in Galatians. Shouldn't be confusing. So he is there in Midian at this point in time. And it says the man there who is the priest of Midian, his name is Reuel. We know him also as Jethro. Listen, Jethro is the word that means excellence, kind of like your majesty. So Pharaoh, you know, was the title of Thutmose or Amenhotep, the different names of the pharaohs, but Pharaoh was the title, and it seems like Jethro was the title, but his name was Reuel, ends up to be Moses' father-in-law, and he has two children. Chapter 18, I'll read it to you, you don't have to turn there, tells us this. It says, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done, this is when they come out of Egypt, for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, because Moses had sent Zipporah back to home when things started in Egypt, and her two sons, which the name of one was Gershom, which means a stranger or foreigner, for he said, "I have been an alien in a strange land." And the name of his other son was Eleazar, which is interesting. We wonder if he's thinking about Abraham. Eleazar means, "My God is my help." He says, "For God, the God of my father," said he, "has become my help. He delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." So we have this picture here now. He comes there. The girls say, "This Egyptian delivered us." Now, the poor shepherds didn't know this guy was skilled in martial arts. Everything he had learned, you know, they didn't stand a chance. You saw the movie. Charlton Heston handled them without a problem. And it says, interestingly, that then he eats bread at the table of Reuel. And it says in verse 21 that Moses was content to dwell with the man 40 years. And he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So the word content there has the idea of being joined to someone, being in company, partial to them. So the idea is Moses, is he, all right, what's the deal, Lord? I thought I was doing the right thing. You know, I saved one of the children of Israel who was getting beat to death. I thought you put it on my heart. I was going to be the deliverer. You know, this is the way. I'm in the post office on a wanted poster. You know, wonder what is going on. You know, the children of Israel are back there. I'm just going to live here. I am settling down in Midian. I like Ziph. You know, and Dad's pretty good too. So he says he was content. Remarkable. To dwell there. And it says, she bare him a son and called his name Gershom. He says, I've been a stranger and I'm in a strange land. Then the second one we find out was Eleazar, which means God has become my help. So as like Joseph, first son Manasseh, he says, speaking about bitterness, I'm not remembering my bitterness, Ephraim the second, God has made me fruitful. Interesting picture here, Moses at the well. Like Abraham sent Eleazar, and Eleazar at the well encounters the family of Abraham through Rebekah. Then Jacob, when he flees, comes to Paddan Aram, and at the well, he meets Rachel, who blows his mind. She's beautiful, falls in love with her. Now we have Moses again at the well, and it's Zipporah becomes his wife. He protects these women at the well. And it says that then he's content to dwell there. And it says in verse 23, it came to pass in the process of time. Listen, this is 40 more years. He's 80 years old. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. This is the one who was seeking his life, Thutmose III. And Amenhotep will come to the throne and be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. That the Pharaoh of Egypt died, but the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered, notice this, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's obvious in the news today that God remembers that covenant. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect, his heart, he had regard for them. So we have this picture. Look, it tells us in Psalm 100, these are my people, the sheep of my pasture. Moses now is in God's seminary. 40 years in Egypt, the best universities, learning everything that this world had to offer, thinking now he's equipped to deliver the children of Israel, and God's going to take the next 40 years and make him a shepherd, because like Abraham and like David, to shepherd God's people is not something you can learn in the universities of Egypt. And he's content there. Imagine this. Here's the general of the Egyptian armies. Here's the guy with three PhDs. What he's got now is a wife, two kids in the terrible twos, and a bunch of sheep. That brings you down to earth. And those two kids in the terrible twos do not care that dad has three PhDs or that he was mighty in word and deed. They don't give a hoot about that. You've raised them, you know. Little sinners. But that's where people live. And that's who Moses is going to care for and minister to. People with families. People with marriages. People with grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews and grandchildren. And Moses didn't learn any of that in the universities. And God is taking him to his own school now. He's going to send him back to Egypt with a stick to bring down the mightiest nation in the world. Didn't need any of his help. But you don't learn that overnight. And some of us, you know, we kind of feel like it says here, God hadn't forgotten. God, you know, was watching. He was aware. Some of us feel like if things are not happening as fast as we want them to happen, that either God's heart is no longer towards us or he's forgotten about us. And we interpret God's delays, really there are delays, which we think are God's delays. Lord, why is this taking so long? Why isn't this happening? I've been praying for this person. Lord, I thought you were calling me. I thought this was going to happen. And just 40 years. Bah, bah. No wonder he told God, I can't talk. When he went to go, because all you do, talk to sheep for 40 years, you got not much to say, you know. He's out there learning in that environment remarkably. And God is honing him. And Moses is learning in Egypt. I didn't learn that I ain't nothing without you, Lord. In Egypt, I learned that I was something. And I am learning now that I ain't something. But I am content. And isn't just Jethro anymore. It's you, Lord. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You made promises. It ain't up me to fulfill them. It's up to you to fulfill those promises. And you're going to work, Lord. And he's just as interested in your life as he was in Moses' life. He didn't love Moses more than he loves you. You have a greater evidence of his love than Moses did because you see his son hanging on the cross in your place. And there isn't anything insignificant about any of our lives. I am not good at waiting. I'm not preaching to the choir, believe me. Spurgeon said he didn't preach on something unless it bit him. This bites me. I don't like to be, again, at the checkout stand with somebody with a checkout. I'm thinking, this is not why it's called the checkout stand. It's, you know, it's $50 here. Let me pay for it just to get you. You know, just I don't do good in traffic. It's my unsanctified zone. What are you people doing? It's the 35-mile-an-hour speed limit. You're driving 34 and a half. What is wrong with you? The end of the world is coming. I don't have time to waste. You're allowed to go 5 miles above that. What are you doing? You're laughing because, is it just me? You know, you're blowing by a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit sign at 70, you know, because everybody else is doing it. Waiting. Waiting. Some of you waiting to get married. Don't go hunting. Wait. Lord, if you love me, you're going to give me this man, Lord. 2 years later, you're going to be saying, Lord, you love me and you gave me this man? It's a sinner saved by grace that you're getting involved with here. Just fallen nature, just like yours. You know, wait. It's not easy. It's hard. And God has us all in his seminary. There are things we learn there that we could never learn in the best schools in the world. And he speaks. You know, he says he's in the desert here as we move to chapter 3. First time in the Bible the word desert is used. All Hebrew words are from roots that are verbs in the Hebrew language. And desert means to speak, the Hebrew root. And how often, whether it is, you know, John the Baptist taken alone, or whether it is Paul taken to Arabia, or whether it is John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, there is that place to be alone and quiet, and God speaks. And look, some of you are thinking, I ain't got 40 years. Don't worry. He can make old men of young men fast when he wants to. He could wear you down in a couple of weeks if he's ready. Just go at his pace, trust me. Because his delays do not mean he's forgotten you, or he's unconcerned about you, or his heart is not toward you, or he's not thinking about you. He just wants to do things his way. I remember years ago moving to the West Coast. I got saved. Let's see, Harris here playing in a band around the country, nightclubs, concerts, and just realizing I can't keep doing this. The guys in the band start calling me St. Joseph. You're trying to get out of that lifestyle. Think of this ain't, you know, and moved to the West Coast, not knowing, just knowing I wanted to be a disciple, got involved in this ministry, communal house, you know. And blowing out of there after a while. And then feeling like all right, Lord, I feel like you want us to move back east. Now, my wife, Kath, wasn't particularly happy about that because she was pregnant with Mike. Joanna was born and she was a baby. And I'm saying, I think the Lord wants us to move back east. And she said, well, where are we going to live? I don't know. Well, what are you going to do for a job? I'll get a job. I don't know. You know, just, you know, one of those moments. And so I bought her and Joanna a plane ticket for a month later, and I left a month earlier and drove across with some junk that we wanted to save, and got back and looked for apartments, finally found an apartment. A friend of mine helped me working on auto interiors, got involved with that, helped him, and she flew back a month later. We didn't know where we were going to live, we didn't know what we were going to do, didn't know how we were going to make a living, just, you know. That was a different school, and things were hard. And I remember saying, Lord, I thought you wanted me in ministry. I thought you called me. I thought you wanted me in ministry. This is not working. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And he finally said to me, I never said I wanted you to be in ministry. And I'm like, thanks for telling me now. You know, it would have been nice to hear that a number of years ago. You know, just, you know, and just kind of then I'm wrestling with that. I didn't call you a minister. It's just easy for you to say. And I remember it was about 3 days later, I'm sitting there alone, griping, moping. He said, I never called you to be in ministry. I didn't want you to be in ministry. I wanted the ministry to be in you. On the day of Pentecost, my disciples didn't fall into the ministry. The ministry fell into them. And he's got Moses where he wants him. On the backside of the desert. Everything else set aside. In love. In divine wisdom. In God's sovereignty. His omniscience. He has the man where he wants him. Or the woman where he wants her. And he does what he can only do in those places. And if you feel like things are delayed and you're waiting, I know it's not easy for me. I'm not a good waiter. But he's at work. And because he's the one who is and was and is to come, he's not in the same rush you are. He's working. So my encouragement to you today would be, first of all, if you feel a calling on your life, great. Then you have to be willing to go through his seminary as well. Learn everything you can. Obviously, we use our brains. We don't become mindless when we become Christians. But there is no equipping that the world can impart to you that will qualify you to do his work. He may need you to sit with the sheep for 40 years till you know what they're talking about. He probably eavesdropping by then, listening to them talk to each other. But then when he was ready to be the shepherd of the nation of Israel, God sends him to bring down the mightiest nation in the world with the shepherds with a stick in his hand. Now he's equipped. Now he's ready. Wait. God has a plan. He's at work today as busily as he was at work 4,000 years ago. He hasn't changed. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these things, Lord, as we look into them. And Lord, we're your sheep. You're the great shepherd. And we are thankful, Lord, I am, that the shepherd's never dependent on the IQ of the sheep. I know the question, Lord, is my heart willing to follow? And so often my heart looks this way and it looks that way, Lord. I just worry about whether men are around teach me, teach us to be more faithful, looking up, not around. And have our hearts, Lord, to greater and greater degrees, Lord. We know when that trumpet sounds, we know that when we see you, the Lamb of God with the marks of slaughter, an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing Lamb, we are going to fall down before you, Lord. And even in the ages to come, learn of your grace and of your mercy. So today, Lord, have more of our hearts than you did yesterday. More of our hearts than when we walked in here today, Lord. Do that, Lord, not because of us, but in spite of us. And we trust you to do that, Lord. Jesus, we pray in your name and for your glory, Lord. Amen.